exhausted this book as far as going through it word for word. Obviously, we've not exhausted the content of it. That is not possible with human ability. But what we have done has been try to be very faithful to the text and to give the text the meaning of the text and the application of the text. And that is part and parcel of an expositor's job. And we want to open up the scriptures, explain them in their context, bring out and mine the wonderful spiritual ore that is in them, and then give spiritual application to our modern believer. The Word of God is unchanging. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever as our Lord Jesus is. The Word of God is unchanging, and it is still powerful in the saving of sinners and sanctifying of saints. This morning, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. Last week, we looked at the anatomy of an elder. This morning, we're going to look at God's means for spiritual maturity in verses 5 through 7. Take your eyes and scan down to verse 5 and read along with me quietly as I read this text. It says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Oh, Lord, we come humbly to you this morning and attend the throne of grace. Lord, you receive grace to help in a time of need. Lord, we need to know your word. We need to know what saith the Lord. Lord, speak to us these inspired, infallible truths. And Lord, may we lean upon them. Lord, may we place our trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures. And Lord, may we walk out these truths before you in the fear of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you bless all that are with us this morning, both live and online. Lord, change us. Mold us into the likeness of Christ. Give us tender, teachable, pliable hearts that we might be conformed to the will of God. Lord, I ask that you'd help me this morning as I open up these verses and teach. Lord, I know that my dependency and my help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and the creator of all the earth. Lord, I lay hold of you this morning. Lord, I know that I am incapable on my own, that I need the assistance and the filling and power of the Spirit. So, Lord, help me and help us as we are all in this narrow way that leads to eternal life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the suffering servant that he gave his life up that we might live. Bless us in this time in Christ's name. And the church then? We're talking about spiritual maturity this morning. Spiritual maturity. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. But mind you, Grace Life Church, spiritual maturity is not easily attained. It's not just a given over a span of time. But spiritual maturity is indeed critical, that the Lord commands it of us. The Christian life is oftentimes in Scripture referred to as a body with proper nutrition and the proper exercise. A body will grow and a body will mature. And with proper instruction and with Spirit-empowered application, we begin to mature and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I guess I'll let out who I think wrote the book of Hebrews, said in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, it's really a rebuke to the audience to which he was writing. He said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again," he says, "for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he's writing to these believers, these who were coming to know the Lord. They were Jewish people, the Hebrews, and that they ought to have been maturing, but were not. He's chastising them, if you will. He was saying that everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He says, you have need for meat. You need to be maturing. You need to be growing. He says, for the mature are those who have practiced the word of righteousness. They've had their senses trained by way of practice to discern good and evil. I find that statement powerful. Who, because of practice, doing the word of God, applying the word of God, taking it seriously, understanding that it is a command from the Lord for us to mature in the faith. Grace Life Church, you might spend this day, write this down. Spiritual maturity does not come automatically with age. And spiritual maturity does not come with time in grade in the church. And it's sad whenever I see older church members spiritually stagnant or immature. It's sad. Here the Hebrew writer in chapter 5 spoke of the mature as those who, because of practice, have trained their senses. This is very critical. These are those who work hard at the application of truth. These are those who seek out to live out what the Word of God says, and it says these are the ones that mature. You know, we're living in an era of doctrinal dilution. What I mean by that is that churches don't preach and teach biblical doctrine any longer. They're afraid of the division that it might cause. But know this, Grace Life, that biblical doctrine only culls out the goats, but it feeds the sheep. The American pulpit has become nothing more than mere cultural commentaries. We don't give adequate instruction from the Bible. We only make little comments about culture. And because of that, the saints do not mature. And the reason is that the shepherds are not feeding the flock of God, by and large. And so much of the spiritual malnourishment that we see in evidence today in the local church is due to the lack of biblical content in its pulpits. But it's not that way exclusively, is it? It's very encouraging to me and Pastor Jason and Pastor Tommy to witness the maturing of our young men at Grace Life Church. And also our older men. But note that our text this morning in verse 5 through 7 is tied to the former verses by the conjunction likewise. And if you'll remember last week, the first four verses instruct us and reveal to us that our elders have been called by God to shepherd the flock of God, and that they shepherd primarily by feeding them the infallible truth of the Bible. That the task primarily of a shepherd is to feed the sheep the truth of the Word of God. And if God's people are to mature from infantile to maturity, there must be a steady diet of this heavenly manna, which we call the Scriptures. And by the way, the Scriptures must be preached and heralded in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing to Ephesus in Ephesians 4:15, says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Up until that point in Ephesians 4, the apostle's been delineating the need and the call of God for pastors and teachers. He gives a great exposition there that God has set some in the church, pastors and teachers, that we might not be children any longer, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and cunning sleight of man, but that we grow up into Christ by the truth of God being preached in love. Then we mature and grow. But the truth must be received. The seed's got to go down into fertile soil. The truth has to be applied. We cannot just be enlarged in our minds, but pygmies in our spiritual maturity. We must walk out what we believe. Those who mature, the writer of the Hebrews says, are those who have had their senses trained by the practice of the truth. You know, shelved truth is like shelved food. Shelf food has no nutritional value. It only has nutritional value if you put it into your body. And it's the same way with biblical truth. It has no nutritional value as long as it sits on the shelf of your mind. It needs to be digested and walked out into your life. It must be applied. 1 Peter chapter 5 is an arsenal for Christian maturity. And the first order of business is to call the shepherds to be diligent in their labor in the dispensing of divine truth. That is my job. I am an exegete. I am to live my life in the study, to seek out the things of God, to prayerfully attend the Bible, to spend my waking moments in the arduous hours of the night rightly dividing the word of truth that the sheep might receive the nutritional content of the Bible, that they might apply it to their life and walk it out in the fear and trembling of the Lord. Peter now, not only does he challenge the shepherds, but he writes to admonish the people or the sheep to submit to the leadership of the church, especially young men. These are graces that we find in these verses that fuel maturity. And these are character issues. You know, we're going to be talking about submission in a moment, but submission has been a key theme in Peter's letter from the get-go. We see in chapter 2 that Peter teaches that we are to submit ourselves to human institutions for the Lord's sake. It also teaches that servants are to be submissive to their masters, or you might put it in modern terms, that employees are to be submissive to their employers. And then in chapter 3, we see that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And now we find the command, this imperative verb for young men, and by extension, all of us, to be submissive to the elders in the context of a local church. It's the application of truth that matures Christians. It's the doing of the Word of God that grows us up in Christ. Now listen, the act of listening is imperative, and we believe in active listening. But it's much more than that. There needs to be an application of the truth, because if we do not walk the truth out, we digress from the truth. Listen, there are going to be myriads in hell that have minds full of theology. But there is no one in hell that's lived that theology out. We need to apply the truth if we're going to grow up. We need to walk out the word of God with fear and trembling. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. I have 3 points this morning. Well, look at the first one. Even now, the spiritual maturity mandates submission. Look at verse 5 with me. You younger men, the King James would say it this way, you younger. It doesn't include men. It gives men in the NAS because it's in the masculine. But he says, you younger, likewise, be subject to your elders. Grace Life Church, hear me. Rebellion is the mark of the unregenerate. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, it says in the book of Samuel. Even the passive personality types have currents in their hearts of rebellion against God and the rebellion against the Word of God natively, apart from saving grace. But it is the character of a Christian. It is the character of a believer, and it's also the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God to be submissive to authority. Over and again, Peter is challenging the church to be submissive to God-ordained authority. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers, or the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 13, and says that God has ordained all authorities that exist. All power belongs unto God. But there is freedom for the believer whenever we submit to God-ordained authority. But note here, the call to submission is very specific. Not only specific, but imperative. But here we see that spiritual maturity demands submission, number one, to the elders. The elders. Look at it again in verse 5a. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And again, I mentioned already that the King James, even the New International Version, do not add the word men. It just says you younger. younger people submit to the elders. Again, this Greek term, naos, is in the masculine tense, but there is a sense by which it is addressing all of us, every Christian, all believers, that we are to be in submission to those that God has appointed to lead or to be under shepherds of the church. And by the way, this is an imperative verb, that we are to be subject to the elders. This term subject is a term probably familiar to many of you. You've heard me mention it from the pulpit many times before. It is this Greek term, hupotasso. It's a military verb, which literally means in military life to line up underneath or to place under rank. You know, through my many years of law enforcement, I went through the ranks. I was a patrolman. I was subject to the corporals and the sergeants and to the assistant police chief and then to the chief. There was a military, quasi-military rank structure there. And then I got promoted to be a corporal and then up to be a sergeant, and that the guys on the ship were to be subject or to line up underneath rank. I was to be a leader out in front of them. And then when I was promoted to the administrative rank of assistant police chief, that the whole department was to be submissive and to come underneath the authority of that rank and that position. You know, so the term here, hupotasso, literally means to bring under control or to become subordinate. So why do we have this issue with him addressing younger men, or the younger, as it would be in the King James or the NIV? Well, I think it's pretty apparent that those who were coming out from underneath the authority of their parents and those that were seeking to chart out their own course needed to know that they were still to be submissive. They were still to be under authority. That we find oftentimes that it's the younger people that want to throw off the shackles of any authoritative restraint or any oversight and to do things on their own without any submission, without any subjection to any authority. We know that it's one of the pet sins of younger people is to battle with this innate rebellion that's in them. And note this, Grace Life Church, it's not something that is unimportant. It's not an issue that has no consequence. Listen, the chief characteristic of the devil is rebellion against authority. It was rebellion that had that once angelic being cast out or kicked out of heaven, if you will. Excommunicated from the very presence of God. Lucifer was at one time an angel. That there was rebellion found in him. There was arrogance found in him. And that Isaiah 14 portrays him being cast out of heaven because of the pride and the arrogance and the rebellion that was found in his heart. And it's no secret that young people oftentimes rebel against God-constituted and God-ordained authority. They want total liberation. But God has established authority for our good. Say that with me. God has established authority for my good. I don't know that we believe it. God has ordained authority for our protection. What would our world be like if we don't have the authority of police officers? What would happen in Claremore, brother, if we shut down Claremore Police Department, we shut down Rogers County Sheriff's Department, and just let people do what they want? Well, I think there'll be anarchy. I think what we saw in Seattle, even with some semblance of enforcement, the last couple of years would be normative in our world. It would be mayhem, and that life as we now know it would end. But here we know also that young people, by and large, destroy their lives because they reject authority. That God has established authority and God has commanded submission for good and for vitality and for life and for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what happens. Satan convinces so many young people that God's trying to withhold good from them, that God is trying to inflict undue restraint upon them. Well, look at the apple. Look at the fruit. It is good. It's pleasing to the eyes and desirable to make you wise. Did God really say? God wants to set you back. God wants to slow you down. God wants to withhold from you. And Satan has not changed his tactics. Grace Life Church, hear your pastor this morning that God has set elders in the church for our good. That God has commanded under shepherds to feed our souls and to guard them. Guard them. And there's a sense by which God's shepherds in the local church are watchmen. That they keep a watch over our souls. That they have been granted a God-ordained authority. And the call here is a command from the Lord himself for us to submit. And again, Peter names young people, but this is a general command for the whole church to come underneath the authority of the eldership, come under the authority of church leadership. And what kind of authority does an elder have to shepherd the flock of God? The shepherd has a spiritual authority. It's an authority that's been conferred by God for the good of the flock of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Paul writing says, "But we request of you, brethren," this is a church, by the way, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you," listen to this, "and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you highly esteem them in love because of their work." Paul is exhorting the believers of Thessalonica to appreciate those under shepherds, these guardians of the soul, those that give instruction, that have authority or charge over them in the Lord, that they esteem them very highly because of their work's sake. Unashamedly, the Apostle Paul says they have they've been given charge over you. So if spiritual maturity is to be attained, it ebbs and flows as God's people submit themselves to the elders as they lead biblically and shepherd scripturally and faithfully herald the gospel week in and week out. We are not called as God's people to be lawless. That God has established authority in his church. And that there is a command here, an imperative mood verb that calls every believer, but most notably young people, to be in submission to those that God has set authority over them in the Lord. Secondly, if we're talking in terms of spiritual maturity, verse 5b and verse 6 show us that we must be humble. That humility is a means by which God matures us spiritually. Humility and submission are two sides of the same coin, really, aren't they? That the prideful do not submit to authority. Why is that? That they have become an authority to themselves. But the humble people of God understand the importance of true submission, and that they humble themselves to God-ordained and God-given authority. So submission, in a very real way, is driven by humility. And again, I want to bring this once again before you, that the chief attribute of the devil is pride. The devil is prideful and arrogant. That it was his lofty ideas about himself that brought him under the swift and fierce judgments of God. Writing about him in Ezekiel 28:17, the man of God says, "Your heart," speaking of Lucifer, "your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Grace Life Church, I have this in bold print in my sermon notes. I don't normally do that. But here's what I have pinned down, that pride makes you devil-like and humility makes you Christ-like. Every time I preach on this, it brings back a very sore memory. 20 years ago or more, some of you were here. I was preaching a sermon on humility, and I got my way to the end. The audience was very quiet, smaller audience back in those days. And after it was over with, a guy came up to me and he got his Bible here and cocked his head back. He said, "I appreciate your sermon today." He says, "I just have you know that I'm the most humble guy I know." And he wasn't joking. He was in earnest, serious. He says, "I'm the most humble guy I know." Wow. So pride makes you devil-like and humility makes you Christ-like. You're never going to mature if you're arrogant. You're never going to become Christ-like if you're prideful. Jesus was the most beautiful and precious of all men and was marked with humility. The Apostle Paul, writing to Philippi about him in Philippians 2:5-9, says that we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who also, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God opposes the proud, but gives more grace to the humble. We even see that in the life of our Lord. Here, we're to have the mind which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, this attitude that Christ characterized, and that is the attitude of humility. There are three things about this humility that's going to bring us to maturity. First of all, I want you to know it is a personal humility. Look what it says in verse 5. It says, clothe yourselves. You might underscore that in your Bible. We're always worried about how arrogant our brother is. But do we have we ever looked in the mirror and asked ourselves, are we arrogant? Are we prideful in some way? Have we humbled ourselves in the way that our Lord has humbled himself? It says, all of you clothe yourselves. It's a personal call to humility. This word clothe here is very interesting. It means to dress oneself with. It means to tie on clothing or to fasten it up. It means to attach it to yourself. We normally do that in the morning when we get up and we're getting ready for work. We comb our hair if we have some. For the rest, you just take a washcloth. It takes my good friend, Brother Donnie Singleton, the pastor of Grace Baptist, 2 hours to get his bald head dry and shiny enough. We know personally, don't we? And we tease him relentlessly about it. But here it says that word to put it on. Fasten it. We fasten our clothes to our body. We put on and clothe ourselves with this garment of humility that robes our soul. It's a conscious decision, isn't it? You don't just get up in the morning and walk out for your coffee and all of a sudden the clothes come out of the closet and they fly onto you. I mean, you got to go in there and you got to put one leg in one side. You got to put your other leg in the other side. You got to drag them things up. You got to cinch them around. You know, if you're getting like me and your belly's a little big and your hips are a little small, they fall down. And you don't want that to happen in Walmart. But here is a general command of the Lord's church. Once again, an imperative mood verb that literally means in the Greek to personally bind on something to yourself. Bind humility to your souls. In the ancient world, slaves were identified by a apron-like thing they wore around them that designated them from a free man. It designated them and identified them as a slave, something that they girded around them like an apron. That's the idea that we have here, that we're to humble ourselves, clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. It was the identifying mark of a slave, and humility is the identifying mark of a Christian. It doesn't say theological knowledge. It doesn't say having the five souls or 5 points of Calvinism memorized. It doesn't say here that we're to be able to give it a defense of some weighty theological conundrum. It says here that the identifying mark of a believer is humility. That we're to be humble. Because humility is a signet of divine grace. It's an emanation of Christ-likeness. That Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even the grueling death of the cross. And it's a personal mark. It is the mark of the Spirit that every believer should have this characteristic bound about them. It's the effect of the grace of God. And we ought to be very conscious, especially us Reformed Christians, conscious of what we are by nature. We ought to be keenly aware of what we deserve. We should be keenly conscious of what God has done for us by His own power, by His own grace in our lives. We did nothing to Christianize ourselves. It's by God's power that He called us out of the tomb of our own filth and corruption, our own spiritual decay. We were dead when He found us. We have nothing to boast except Christ. Paul writing to Corinth, a very problematic church, and by and large, a very prideful church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but it's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's saying you did nothing to make yourself a Christian. That Jesus went into the tomb. He went into the decay. He went into the foul, offensive rot of your own spiritual nature. And he called you out by his own glory. He gave you his spirit. He enlivened you by his own will. And all you supplied was the stink. You have nothing to boast about. Grace fosters humility. This is why every believer is to put on or to clothe themselves with grace. Every believer is to be identified by his or her humility. That's what, it's an ensign. It is the mark of true grace that we are slaves of Christ and we're humble before God and man. It's a personal humility. It's in that awareness that we belong to another. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You're owned by a humble Savior. And you're to share in that humility. He's commanded his slaves to be humble. This is a personal command. I want you to note here in verse 5c the gravity of pride. The gravity of pride. It says that God is opposed to the proud. These are reasons. These are divine arguments. Peter, like a trial lawyer, is calling these witnesses to the stand and saying that you should be humble because God opposes those who are proud. He opposed Lucifer when rebellion and pride was found in him, and he ostracized him out of his presence and cast him to the earth. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Mark, I saw Lucifer fall like lightning from heaven. That quick. This is a quotation of Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it brings the idea that it's an awful, awful thing for God to oppose you. That God resists and that God wars against the prideful. That those who are proud and those who are arrogant have constant opposition from the Lord. That everything that they do has God's hand set against it. They might have money, but they can't enjoy it. They might have marriage, but they can't trust it. They can't prosper. In life, they are cursed, and in death, they are cursed. Paul said in Romans 8:31 that if God be for you, who can be against you? But here we find that if God is against you, who cares who's for you? Pride also, my friend, is the fountain for all other sins, isn't it? What is it that fosters adultery? It is pride. What is it that fosters theft? It is pride. What is it that fuels anger? What is it that brings about hate? It is pride. What is it about unforgiveness? Pride stirs unforgiveness. Now, how dare you not do what I want you to do, and I'm offended at you. It's arrogance. It's pride. Pride is the accelerant of all sin. But secondly, I want you to note the grace of humility in verse 5d, that God gives grace to the humble. Whereas pride might say, I will do it on my own, grace says, I can't do anything on my own. We know that the Laodicean church was puffed up and self-determined in Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus rebuked them because of a godless motif that he held. He said to them, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have no need of nothing. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And he goes on to say, I counsel of you to buy of me, and I'm humble and meek of heart. Laodicea, you're arrogant. You're nothing like me. And I'm the head of the church, he's saying to them. Proverbs 34:18 tells us God is near to the brokenhearted. He exalts those that have been humbled, 1 Peter 5:6. Even Jesus, our Savior, robed himself with humility. Even though he was fully God and entitled to all things because he made them. He's creator over all. Jesus humbled himself and even washed the stinky, filthy feet of his disciples and commanded us to do the same. In John 13, 5 and 14 and 15, it says, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had been girded. He's girded with humility. And he said to them in verses 14 and 15, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did this to you. And by the way, we do not hold that foot washing is sacramental. That this was a type of humility that we are to humble ourselves and serve even the menial, lowly needs of other people. I mean, we're not living in the Middle East in antiquity where people walked everywhere with sandals on their feet to keep them from blistering from the hot Palestinian sun. So there's a sense by which there's a culture embedded into this that we are removed from. But the whole meaning here is not the literal act of washing feet. We're not going to break out a porcelain tub and have you come forward. That's not what this is even saying for us to do. But it's for us to humble ourselves and to meet the menial needs of others that we are not too good. Humility defined, I believe, is an awareness of your nothingness before God. It's the awareness of your sinfulness before God and what you deserve from God. It's the prism by which we view ourselves as wholly dependent upon God. And by the way, God does not help those that help themselves. God helps the lowly. God helps the humble. God helps those that are dependent. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Because that's what he did for you. Isaiah 57, 15 says, for thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Listen to this, Grace Life. And also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I oppose the proud. I dwell with the contrite. I dwell with the broken. I dwell with the lowly. When Jesus came, we don't find him feasting and fellowshipping with the scribes and the Pharisees who were heady and arrogant and prideful. He was with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, ordinary sinners like you and me, that they might see their need of a Savior and repent and believe the gospel. By the way, God gives his unconditional favor to those who are incapable of helping themselves. He gives favor to the inadequate and those who are aware that they are inadequate. So it's humility that matures us, and it's personal humility. But it's also positional humility. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves underneath the what? The mighty hand of God. Peter here in verse 6 is calling us to be humble one to another. In verse 5, personal humility, how we view others, how we serve others, the preference of others before ourselves, as we find in Philippians 3 and 4, where it says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out on your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Personal humility, but also positional. We're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. A positional humility, that we humble ourselves and we stoop low before God. It literally means that we give homage to the Lord. That means that we are to recognize and realize the transcendence of God above us. That true humility is an awareness of the greatness of God, and that we are swallowed up underneath the magnificence of the glory of God. Becoming painfully aware of inadequacy, sinful wretchedness. Grace Life, this is foundational to godliness. This is foundational to our maturing as Christians. In fact, it's our positional humility that drives our personal humility. That I see myself in regard to you as your servant because I see myself in relation to God as deserving nothing but death. You'll never be humble with man until you're humbled before God. And by the way, this is not divorced from the faithful shepherding of elders. This is not divorced from the centrality of the gospel being preached from the pulpit, because the gospel answers the indictments of the law. The law says the soul that sinneth shall die. The gospel says all those who are guilty come to Christ for forgiveness and mercy. The law condemns you and I as savage criminals underneath God's jurisprudence. Rebels that spurn the holy law of God. Tyrants that have desecrated the purposes of God. That we've stirred up the justice of God and the law condemns us to death. But the gospel answers the law's indictment with the cries of mercy. The gospel answers saying that there is pardon for guilty rebels. That there's forgiveness for those who repent and believe. Now listen to me, this is critical. So the fidelity of the elders to the gospel is necessary to produce gospel humility in the people of God. Gospel humility is one of the chief characteristics of truly being converted. It's the gospel that humbles our arrogant hearts. And it's by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we realize what we deserve, and that is death. But that God in Christ has given mercy to us instead. We realize by the scripture and by the Holy Spirit's witness that God in Christ has condescended and absorbed in his own death vicariously our death, dying in our place. And this is very humbling in terms of who died for you and what he became for you. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul says. It's very humbling. It leaves us zero room to boast in the presence of God because it's all of grace. It's all of the doing of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So the humility that matures us is personal, but it's also positional. But it's also providential. It says, therefore, humble yourselves underneath the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. The hand of God here is highly anthropomorphic language. Anthropo what? An anthropomorphism is whenever the scriptures assign human attributes to God. Do you realize God does not have a hand? He is a spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. He does not have a body. So whenever it speaks of the eyes of the Lord running to and fro over the earth, the hand of the Lord, the mighty hand of God, it is an anthropomorphic use of language to help us wrap our minds around something we can't wrap our minds around. And that is the very person and being of God. But what it is saying here is that we're to humble ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God is a testimony that God has control and power over all circumstance, personal circumstance, even disastrous circumstance. And by the way, the circumstance in view most predominantly here is the elders' shepherding authority and then the hardship of persecution that these early believers were facing in the northern sphere of the Roman Empire. Because God had placed both in their lives, shepherds and trouble, shepherds and persecution. That the elders' servitude and the elders' authority are supposed to mature the people of God and to prepare them to live a life for the glory of God. But listen, the persecution was just as appointed as the faith. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been appointed to believe and to suffer for the sake of Christ. Appointed. It has been appointed for us to suffer and to believe. That means that God is in control of the giving of them both. But Romans 8:28 says that they're always given for our good. That God oftentimes providentially, meaning God sculpts time and space and circumstance And everything that we face as Christians, both the pleasant and the unpleasant, both the pleasing and the unpleasing, kind of like Clint Eastwood, the good, the bad, and the ugly. That God is in control of destinies and every route that takes us there. And the idea of humble submission to God's is God's lot, what God has prescribed in providence, is very clearly seen in our text. That you're to humble yourself underneath the mighty hand of God. God is sculpting time and space. God is sculpting circumstance and persecution. And that these believers need to humble themselves and to know that God will exalt them when He sees fit. He opposes the proud, He gives more grace to the humble. Humble yourself underneath God's providence. Submit yourself to God's providence, even though you may not understand it. Come to know that it's working for your good and the workings of God's wisdom. That you're to own this, submit to this, and serve God despite this. Because this is how we grow and mature as believers. God knows best how to grow Christians. His ways are not our ways. They're beyond our ways. And it says that God will exalt us at the proper time. This is that God will, listen, He will exalt us on His timetable. He exalts the lowly. He raises up the downtrodden. But listen, God is God and He gets to choose when and how He does it. Some are exalted in the present life like Job of old. God smote him, but God restored everything to him. But God doesn't always act that way because Stephen was struck down and wasn't raised up until eternity. He saw Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God, which is a very powerful and epic moment. But he died being stoned to death by Jews. God exalted him, but he did that in eternity in heaven. It wasn't like Job of old that had all of his fortunes increased and restored at the end of his life after he had endured this great season of peril. The point here is that we are to humble ourselves before God and trust Him with the wins and the hows of the promotion. And by the way, you're not entitled to any promotion, nor am I, nor was Stephen, but God is good and gracious and He gives it anyway. Amen? But listen, humility that matures us is that we humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, You are good and You're sculpting this in my life and it is hard, it is painful. Yes, indeed, I have a thorn in the flesh. Yes, indeed, You have given it. Yes, indeed, I've sought You thrice to remove it, but You have said, no, I will not remove it. It is for Your ultimate good. So I am glorying in my infirmity. Not whining and crying. Not complaining and rebelling, but it's submitting myself to the providential grid of God, knowing this thorn is at work in me for my good, even though I don't know how it's going to work for my good. But I trust God's character. God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. Spiritual maturity mandates submission to authority. Spiritual maturity mandates humility before God and man. And then finally, verse 7, spiritual maturity mandates reliance. Reliance. Humility demands a strong distrust of ourselves. Humble people, by the grace of God, realize that they are vastly inept. Bowing their knee to God's assessment of man. Knowing what Isaiah said, that when it comes to man, his whole head is sick. His whole heart is faint. From the sole of his foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. You go to the New Testament, Paul says, there's none of us righteous, not even one. Not even one understands. There is none that seeks for God, and all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none that does good, not even one. And the Christian that is humble says, that is me. When you go to the Webster's 1828 and you look up depravity, you see your own face there. You see the ill-deserving, the unrighteous. You see yourself there. Listen, Grace Life, you'll never have the right view of God while your head's swollen with pride. because pride and faith do not live together in the same house. They're antithetical. And you cannot trust and adore God while you adore yourself and trust your own ability. Humble souls cannot trust themselves. Humble souls must trust the Lord. Here we come to verse 7, which deals with anxiety, stress, the loads that we carry mentally and psychologically. And I want you to note here that the Christian antidote is theological and not medicinal. I got one little quiet whimper, amen, up here. It says, cast all of your stress, your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Note the appeal. Cast your all your anxiety, not some, not one or two things, but all of it. Obviously, this is tied to the former verses, that we are all underneath God's mighty hand, His providence, and in that providence and that mighty hand can become very burdensome. Some of God's providences can incite fear. Some of God's providences can cause us to be afraid. Not all of God's providential dealings with His people are easily borne. And some of God's most powerful dealings with men have been mingled with sorrow and mingled with pain. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 12:7 when the Apostle Paul was writing. He said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me humble. Martha Snell Nicholson once wrote, I stood a mendicant of God before His royal throne and begged Him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift which Thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts and gave my best to Thee. I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil that hid His face. Here we find in context that the mental weight of God's providential occurrences is to be cast on His own care. Here the idea of casting is the literal idea of throwing something off of yourself onto someone else. It makes me think of Stacy when she's lagging 50 pounds of deer corn into the woods, that she wants to cast it off her shoulder onto mine. And to cast this literally has the idea of the entrustment of a situation or circumstance or the burdens that we're bearing to Christ. You'll go back to 2 Corinthians that Jesus told Paul that His grace was sufficient for him amid his weakness, in the middle of his weakness. That the casting of the burden then became the realization of the power of grace to endure that hardship head on. And by the way, it's not the deliverance from the hardship that makes us mature. It's the endurance underneath the weight of the hardship with the help of Christ enabling us to bear it that matures us. So again, this idea of casting is a metaphor for just trusting. It's the realization that God is good, And that what God has brought to us, He will graciously enable us to hold up underneath it for His own glory. That He will come alongside of us as the paraclete, as the helper, to help us bear up. That He will intercede for us. That the grace of God will be sufficient for us. Paul says, I am content with my weaknesses. I'm content with my insults. I'm content with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. And in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God is in control. He is sovereign over us. He is good. His help is extended to us. And that He commands us here to look to Him, rely upon Him, draw strength from Him. That what the mighty hand of God brings us in providence, the mighty grace of God will grant strength and grace to us to bear it. And sometimes what the hand of God brings us is unwanted in that natural realm. I want you to see the incentive. First of all, we saw the appeal. The incentive is because He cares for you. That God's care for His people is what solicits our trust, our reliance. Meaning that whenever the heavy hand of God lands squarely on us, the mighty care and love of God sustains us. We can cast it on Him because He cares. He sympathizes with our weakness. He understands the frailty of our frame. We can let go of worry. We can let go of anxiety because of the tender care provided for us by a loving, caring God. Our fretting, our fears, our timidities are alleviated by trusting Christ who cares for us. Are you convinced that He cares? By the way, He provides the best care for His children. Jesus runs the best intensive care unit in the cosmos. And what you're worrying about this morning is already on His radar. He sends providence. Not only is He aware, He's in control. And again, His wounds heal. Look to Him because He's enough. That His care for you amid His own providence is sufficient for you. Paul says, I learned to be content in my weakness. Well, how can he say that? Why would he say that? Because he realized that his weakness excited the power of God. He realized that his inability brought about the mighty demonstrations of the ability of God. That what he was enduring and his casting of his care upon the Lord stirred the might and power of God. He learned, listen to me, he learned that God's care is superior to his concern. God's care is superior to your concerns. Romans 10:11, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Anxiety stifles maturity. Fear stifles growth in grace. Listen, you think just being afraid of circumstances, be complaining about this. You think, listen, 20 years from now, you're still going to look like a babe in Christ and you will not be mature. And listen, that dishonors the Lord. A distrust in God keeps you juvenile in the faith. It's those who trust and rely upon the Lord that mature and they grow. Grace Life Church, you have to come to grips with this. Every storm he leads you into, he leads you through. You've got to come to grips with it. And some of you are young believers, you have many storms in your future. And some of you older believers, you've been through many storms and there may be another one on the morrow. But cast your care on him because he cares for you. What the mighty hand of God brings to you, the mighty God, grace of God brings you through. These are God's means for spiritual maturity, but they're not easy. If we're to mature spiritually, we've got to learn submission. If we're to mature spiritually, we've got to learn humility. And we've got to learn reliance, trusting the Lord. And by the way, there are no shortcuts. By the way, the school of Christ is an effective school. His graduates are mature. The mature have their senses, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, trained by practice. Trained by practice. Lord, thank you for every word that comes from the Lord. We receive it as nourishment for our souls. Lord, thank you, Lord, that the hand of grace of God that has brought us safely this far and grace will lead us home. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and that you have, by what was won there, given us a down payment, an earnest trust of the Holy Spirit for the future glories that are yet to be revealed. Bring us through these seasons, conform us to Christ, mature us in grace, and may Jesus receive all of the glory that is due him. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name.